Amen. Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And just to keep everything in context, I'll read verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, with the focus on verse 5. Please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired and sufficient word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue our exposition through the book of 1 Peter together, you recall the theme that we've been considering the past few weeks is our new life in Christ, the Christian's new life in Christ. And what I mean by that, what the scripture means by new life, is the spiritual life that we've received from the Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus. So we were dead in our sins. The Holy Spirit resurrected us spiritually, united us to Jesus, and we have this new spiritual life. And an analogy or illustration that Jesus liked to give of this great truth of the new life that we've received in Him is a tree or a vine and a branches. You remember John chapter 15, where our Lord Jesus Christ said that He is the vine and we His people are the branches. And when we abide in Him, we what? We bear much fruit, right? Likewise, He said in Matthew chapter 7 that a good tree in Him bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And this analogy is meant to teach us that our good works or our spiritual fruit does not draw us closer to Jesus. Okay? Our good works or our spiritual fruit do not draw us to Jesus. Rather, it's by our being united to Jesus that we abound in good works and bear spiritual fruit. In other words, everything that God calls us to in His Word, every good work, every act of obedience, everything flows from being in Christ. So it's not just the blessings, not just the spiritual blessings that we've been considering throughout our sermon series through 1 Peter that flow from our being united to Christ, but even our obedience, even our good works, everything flows from being united to Christ. That's why I don't think there is a more central or important doctrine or truth for us to understand in all of Scripture than union with Jesus Christ. If you could only dive really, really deep into one truth in all of Scripture, that would be the one. Because everything else flows from that one reality. And that's why the fruit tree or vine is such a good analogy, because it's not an apple or the apples on the tree that make the apple tree, an apple tree, right? It's the seed of the apple tree. It's the DNA of the apple tree that makes it bear apples, right? It's not as if the apples cause the apple tree to be an apple tree. And likewise, it's not our bearing fruit and doing good works that makes us Christians. This is the repetitive message of the New Testament. Rather, it's that spiritual DNA, that spiritual life granted to us in the new birth that enables us to bear fruit and do good works. And this is so important because if we get this backwards, you might say, well, why is this important? Here's why it's important. If we get this backwards, if we switch the order, we end up, maybe not right away, but eventually we end up with a religious system that says, do good and God will accept you. Live a pretty good life and God will accept you. It's all up to you, though, whether you want to be accepted by God. Well, that's, as we all know, that's dead religion, right? That's dead religion. That's dead moralism. Now, don't get me wrong. The Christian is, of course, a moral person. If we don't care about being a good and moral person, then surely we are far from God. And you hear this argument sometimes from those who understand the Protestant doctrine of justification. They'll say something like, and I've heard this a lot from unbelievers, they'll say, well, you're one of those Christians who just thinks that you can go around murdering people and committing adultery and stealing and lying and cheating, and you'll go to heaven because you have trusted in Jesus. And I say, no, that's not what any Christian ever has believed. Hopefully, I mean, I hope no one believes that. But it's the message that the unbeliever hears sometimes when we say, not morality, but faith in Jesus. They think sometimes what we're saying is that we're not a moral people or that morality doesn't matter in Christianity. But that's not what we're saying. The Christian cares deeply about holiness and righteousness and godliness, don't get me wrong, but we don't believe that morality causes us to become right with God. Rather, being right with God causes us to be moral. You see the difference? There's a huge difference. So by knowing Jesus and abiding in him, we change in heart and mind and soul for the better. So dead religion says, change, and then God will accept you. But Christianity says, know Jesus. Be united to Jesus. Be attached to Jesus through faith, and God will not only accept you, but he will change you. You see? What makes Christianity different from every other, not every other, but from many other religious systems, is that while other religious systems end with reconciliation with God, Christianity begins with reconciliation with God. That's where we start. That's the entry point of Christianity. You're free. You're reconciled to God. You're forgiven. That's where we start. And that's just the polar opposite of other religious systems that aim to control your life. Come to church every day. Confess your sins to me, the priest, every day. You better let me control your life or else you're not going to be right with God. That's what a lot of other religious systems are organized to do, control you. And to make you think that your reconciliation with God depends on your standing with them. But that's not Christianity. Christianity says your reconciliation with God is dependent only and solely upon where you stand with Christ. That's it. So the Christian life begins with reconciliation with God. And this is one thing that the Apostle Peter has been getting at in verses 3 through 5 in our text. He's told us that we have already been born again onto this living hope. And we're so used to using that terminology and that doctrine of being born again that sometimes we miss the shock value of it. You know, it's not just that we're waiting. We are waiting, but it's not just that we're waiting to be children of God, but we are now children of God. We've been born again, born anew. So our Christian life begins with this new life and new birth from God. And this means that the very life of God and His Spirit dwell in us. Henry Scougal wrote the famous work, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And if you've never read it, it's a little book. It's a pretty easy read too. And it's the book that actually led to the conversion of George Whitefield, at least the true conversion. And George Whitefield had considered himself a religious person before reading that book. But when he read it, he realized that he did not truly have this new life in Christ that the Bible speaks of. But now, what we're going to focus on this morning is the reality that when a Christian, when we receive this new life in Jesus Christ, this new birth, it cannot be destroyed. It is irrevocable. Or to put it a positive way, genuine salvation is forever. And so, in our study of the Christian's new life in Christ and the blessings that flow from it, we've considered the blessing of the new birth, our new inheritance, the new mercy, the new hope that we have, these new blessings that flow from the new birth. And now, this morning, what we're considering is the new security that we have in Christ, the new security that we have in Christ. Now, in our text, it's put in the context of our inheritance. You recall from verse 4 that the Christian has an inheritance. And what is that inheritance? What's our inheritance? Our inheritance that we're waiting on is the new heavens, the new earth, and God Himself. That's our reward. And we're told that this inheritance cannot be revoked or changed for the believer. That's good news. This inheritance that's ours is kept for us in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. It's not in some, you know, vault on earth. It's in heaven where no one can get to it and take it away. And we just sang about what a glorious day that will be when Christ returns with that reward. So that's what's going to happen. It's kept for us in heaven. When Christ returns, He brings that reward with Him. And He gives it to us. And that will be glory, glory for us. And isn't there great peace in knowing, believer, that that reward of the new earth is sure? Of course there is. But now, a concern that I've heard many times from believers who hear these things is, well, that's great. I'm very glad that God will keep His end of the promises. I'm very glad to hear about the faithfulness of God. But my fear isn't so much that God will forsake me or break His promise. My fear is that I may forsake God. Prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's the fear of many people. They're not worried about God's unfaithfulness to them. They're worried about their unfaithfulness to God. And in other words, it's not a lack of trust in God, but a lack of trust in ourselves that worries us about how secure we are in Christ. I don't know if you've ever felt that. What if I mess up? What if I just change and I just depart from the God I love? And then there's an age-long debate on this whole topic. Can a Christian fall away and lose their salvation? I'm sure you've been involved in many of those conversations. And usually when the two sides talk about whether salvation can be lost, it goes a little something like this. Now, this is a paraphrase. Person A, I think a believer can lose their salvation. Person B, I do not think a person can lose their salvation. Person A, well, here are a bunch of scriptures that say, in order to be saved, you must endure until the end, and if you don't, you'll lose your salvation. Well, person B, well, here are a bunch of scripture passages that say that you can't lose your salvation. Well, person A, well, my verses are much more clear than your verses. Person B, no, my verses are much more clear than your verses. Person A, no, mine are, and It's turtles all the way down from there. Now, our text this morning helps us to take this truth that person A is defending from Scripture, and the truth that person B is defending from Scripture, and show how they come together to complement one another. Okay? Because both of these people have passages that seem to say, no matter how you interpret them, no matter what kind of background you want to give to them, what kind you want to get into the Greek and look at the syntax, whatever you want to do with it, it's very clear that both of these people have Scripture passages that seems to support their position. Let's be honest. And if we want to really answer the question, though, of if a believer can lose their salvation or not, we have to answer the how question of God's keeping power. That's what we have to do. So that the question becomes not merely, can a believer lose their salvation? But does a true believer lose their salvation? It sounds like those are the same question, but they're not the same question. Let me give you an example of why this is important. If I were to ask you, can God cause me to turn invisible while preaching? Can God cause me to turn invisible while preaching? The answer would be certainly yes. He could, right? But will God cause me to turn invisible while preaching? Well, no. No, he's not going to do that. So the can question is really irrelevant, because we could find trillions and trillions and trillions of can questions that are just implausible and foolish even when we ask them. So asking can this or that happen is really not the question that we should be asking. The question is, what does happen? What will happen according to Scripture? And so what person A and person B were arguing about earlier was really the wrong thing to be debating. What they should have been working through together is, should have said, all right, let's team up here. Over here, Scripture says we must endure in faith until the end in order to receive the reward. And if we don't, we won't receive it. That's clear enough, right? And then over here, Scripture says all true believers will go to heaven in the end, and the reward is secure and promised from the very beginning of our conversion until the end. How do we bring these two truths together? How are we honest with both sets of texts without compromising one with the other? And our text this morning answers the question of how God sees to it that every Christian inherits the reward. It gets to the root of that concern of not being worried about Christ keeping us, but being worried about us falling away from Christ. And the answer is, God guards we, his people, from falling away and losing the reward. He guards us. He doesn't just guard the reward. He guards us from falling away. God keeps all who truly belong to Christ, believing in Christ by his power. So that concern, I'm not worried about God, I'm worried about me, that concern that we have sometimes, can be calmed by this great truth. The you that you're worried about is being guarded through faith by God. Your faith is being guarded. You are being guarded. Your whole person is being guarded to keep that from happening. And the question is, well, could he maybe fail? Could something slip by him? Well, no. That's why we have passages like Jesus saying, I know my sheep and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father knows me and no one can snatch me out of his hand. We have a security in Christ that is very, very precious. When we really grasp what's happening and God's keeping power taking place in our lives, it is an amazing thing. Prior to our being born again, we either had no sense of spiritual security, or we had a false sense of spiritual security. And, you know, if we have a childhood conversion, we may not even remember that those days when we had no sense of spiritual security. But usually people who are converted in their later years, they can remember back when they had no sense of spiritual security. To have no sense of spiritual or eternal security means that we literally have no idea what the state of our soul is. It's not so much that we're afraid or we're scared or we're worried about it, but we just have no idea what the state of our soul is. It means we have no idea what will happen after this life. We have no idea of being right with God if there is one without spiritual security. But there's also those who have a false sense of spiritual security. And to have a false sense of spiritual security is just as bad, because then a person deludes themselves into thinking that all is well with God, when actually they're perishing, they're heading for judgment, right? What we need is a sure and true sense of spiritual security. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ, according to this text. It's not a false sense of security that's meant to just make us feel better. It's real and true, because it comes from God's word. We see this security that we have in Christ in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5 again. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So why is our reward in God secure and eternal? Well, verse 4 again told us the one reason, because God keeps our reward in heaven. But now verse 5 tells us not just our reward is kept, but God keeps us and our faith here on earth. And so you see the connection. The reason we can be sure that our salvation won't be lost is because God will see to it that we don't lose our faith. See? So God guards us. He guards our faith. And what a wonderful truth to remember. And now some may never even think about these issues. And so, you know, they seem kind of like, well, okay, I see what you're saying, but I don't really see why it's that important. And they may say things like, well, guard me. Guard me from what? I'm a happy Christian. I would never fall away. I don't have a bunch of enemies who are out trying to get me. Well, yeah, you do. Sorry, but you do. You have many enemies desiring to destroy your faith, believer. Like Satan asked to destroy the disciples' faith. Remember what Jesus said? He said of the disciples that Satan has asked to sift the disciples like wheat, but I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith might be strengthened. And when your faith is strengthened, go strengthen their faith. So Satan desires to destroy our faith. The world also unwittingly desires to destroy our faith. All of hell wants to destroy your faith. You have legions of spiritual armies after your soul that are powerful. You have mighty spiritual enemies seeking to take away your inheritance and reward in Christ, Christian. We're told this repeatedly in Scripture. In fact, later in 1 Peter, Peter will write in chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now notice the rulers there, the rulers, the authorities there are not human authorities, are they? Because he says not of flesh and blood. They're demonic rulers and authorities. And so we have mighty spiritual armies after our faith and inheritance. And of course, we can't guard ourselves against such enemies, can we? I mean, we can't even see them unless you're Luther and Satan's throwing ink at you or whatever's happening there. How can we guard ourselves against these enemies of the faith? How can we do that? We can't see them. We need a guardian of our faith that can see what we can't see. We need a guardian of our faith who has authority over this realm, who is constantly after our inheritance. And we have one in Jesus Christ. At Christ's command and even at his presence, demons fear and flee. That's one of the great things about Jesus' ministry that you see. You see, wow, Jesus really does have authority over the demons, the demonic realm. Amen. You remember in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus met the two demon-possessed men? You remember that? And the demons scared out of their minds. They begged that Jesus would cast them into a herd of pigs so that they can drown themselves rather than to stand face to face with Jesus. Who would want to go be cast into a herd of pigs to drown themselves unless the other thing that you were facing was far more deadly? Jesus is a gentle lamb, but he's also a great warrior to be feared by his enemies. And Jesus, with one word, go, drove legions of demons away. That's all Jesus has to do to drive all of the darkness in this world out. If he wanted to, today, he could drive all of the darkness, every bad thing in this world out with one word, go. But thank goodness he's being patient and waiting, or else we would have perished at his word. But he saved us. But this same Christ that has all authority over the spiritual realm, the powers of darkness, the world, everything, this same Christ is the guardian of your soul, believer. That's the point here. This is the guardian of your soul. This is your spiritual bodyguard. I know it sounds terrible because Jesus isn't some butler. He's not some bodyguard that, you know, but in one sense, he says he is. Triune God is our bodyguard. He's guarding us. He's guarding our faith. The Savior who guards you and watches over your soul could drive all of hell away trembling with one word, go. We have such sure and unchanging security in Jesus Christ. As our text says, in Christ we are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And notice once again the flow of the passage. What is it that is guarding us? What does it say? God's power. God's power is guarding us. And what is the means by which God in his power keeps us? Through faith. So remember, God always uses means to his end. That's how all of the warning passages in Scripture come together with the perseverance of the saints passages. The warning passages are there as a means to cause true believers to persevere. So all true believers who hear the warning passages, those warning passages will be used to guard our faith. That's how the warning passages play a part in this. So God uses means to his end, like warnings, like promises, and like other things that happen in our lives. And here the means that we're being guarded through is faith. And so here's how all those calls that stress the one who endures in the faith until the end shall be saved fits with the idea of the eternal security of our text, because faith is the instrument that unites us to Christ. And therefore, if we lose faith, we lose Christ. And if we lose Christ, we lose everything. So you see, everything depends on your faith remaining intact. Jesus warned of this in John chapter 15, verses 5 through 6, when he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides or remains in me, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide or remain in me, he is thrown away as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." So there are these warnings all throughout Scripture that we must remain in Christ in order to remain inheritors of his salvation. I'm a believer in perseverance of the saints. I believe in the P in tulip, okay? But I also think that we have to remain according to this text. And how do we remain? Well, we remain through faith. Remember, faith is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to attach us to Christ. And here's how it all ties together. God's power guards us from losing faith. God's power enables us to keep believing, to heed these warnings. You see, so this is not some pick yourself up and keep yourself up type message. It's not what this is. We must continue believing, and God keeps us continuing to believe. Where else do we think our faith comes from? The reason why you believe and continue to believe today is the same reason that you first believe: God's grace. God's grace. God's power grants you the gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8, we quote it all the time: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What is the gift of God there? Well, not just grace and salvation, but faith is the gift of God, right? Faith. Now, does that mean that we play no part, that we're just sort of passive in all of this, that we just sort of passively let go and let God? Well, no, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Our faith is an active faith. It's an active faith. There is no doubt a mysterious way beyond our comprehension in which we are free agents in all of this. And all the philosophical speculation in the world cannot solve the apparent paradox of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, so I won't try. We believe both truths. But the point is that we realize that there is a divine power at work behind our faith. And why do you have to know that? Why do you have to know there's a divine power at work behind your faith? Well, so that you see the grace and gift of God in it. So that you see God's love and providential care for you in it. You know, seeing a miracle, you've heard people tell testimonies of miracles. Seeing a miracle, one miracle, can change a person's life forever, can it? And you know why people get excited about miracles or unexplained supernatural events? Because those types of things just scream, "God just did something and I saw it. A power beyond this world just did something and I saw it." And while that's great, the Word of God is saying to us this morning that God's power, God's miraculous power, is at work in us to guard us and to guard our faith, so that we can look back and say, "God was doing something in my life, and he still is. The power of the living God is at work in me. God's doing something in me. A power beyond this world is doing something in me to keep me, to guard me. I've casted my life and my trust upon Christ and his promises. He saved me, and he's keeping me saved. God's doing something. And 30 years later, we can say the same thing. 40 years, 50 years, until the end of our lives, we say, all this time, God's power kept me and guarded me. I still believe. That's the miracle of the new birth. God begins a work called the new birth in us. And he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, can someone who claims to be a Christian, who claims to have faith, fall away and not be kept? Well, of course. Of course that can happen. But if they fall away, they show that they were never truly united to Christ. That's why 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. You see that? If they were truly of us, they would have continued. There are evidences of being born again that show if we are truly new creatures in Christ. There are evidences. One of the greatest evidences in your life, believer, that your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine and saving is simply that it continues. Just that it continues. The evidence that we once believed unto salvation is that we are still believing today. Now, in order for our faith to continue, it must be fed, right? And our faith is fed by the sacraments, by the preaching of God's word, by the gathering of the saints to worship, by prayer, by communion with God as individuals, right? All of these ways, corporately and individually, our faith is fed. And over time, what happens is these things sort of weed out genuine faith from sort of bandwagon faith. These things cause us to either grow in Christ or move away from Christ. For example, the pure preaching of God's word is always either feeding faith or exposing unbelief. An unbeliever cannot bear the preaching of God's truth. Much like darkness cannot coexist with light, so a person who's not in Christ cannot bear the light of God's truth. We see this even among insects. The same light that drives away the cockroach attracts the moth. Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:16, to one we are a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So the proclamation of God's truth is always doing two opposite things. It is hardening hearts and it is softening hearts. The unbeliever hears the truth of God, it hardens their heart. They grow in animosity towards it. They seek to change it or overthrow it, thwart it. But the believer hears God's truth and their heart is softened, drawn to the Savior. Now, does that give us something to boast about? Well, no, because it's God who grants us faith, right? Everyone would be an unbeliever, hardened by the gospel, if not for the sovereign grace and power of God. And I say these things so that we might grasp this morning something of the miracle of God at work in us. You are hearing things about salvation every Lord's Day. You're hearing things about eternal life. And today, God's keeping power. And you are believing these things. Well, why? Because God's Spirit is at work in you. God is guarding and growing your faith. And he wants us to see that miracle. Praise God that we are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, when the Apostle Peter writes for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, he's talking about the appearing of Jesus Christ, the parousia, when Jesus returns. Now, we may wonder, Why does he say a salvation ready to be revealed then? I thought salvation had already been revealed. Isn't that what we're talking about? Well, remember last week I mentioned when we were considering the new birth that there are past, present, and future implications of the new birth. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Or to make proper distinctions, we've been justified, we're being sanctified, we will be glorified, right? So, though we've been born again and saved in some ways, the fullness of salvation is yet to come. Over in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that the believer is groaning and longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So that revealing that will take place. They're groaning and longing, all of creation and us, for the sons of God to be revealed, the inheritance to be received, the new earth to be consummated. So not just us, but all of creation longs to be made new, right? The animal kingdom, which experiences death, longing to be made new. The earth, which experiences plagues and terrible storms and strife and calamity, desires to be made new, longs, groans for the revealing of the sons of God to take place. And our text says that that salvation that God has promised will be revealed and shown at the last time. And we long for that day, don't we? We should. We do long for that day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns riding on the clouds. We long for that day when, just as humanity and all of creation fell together, so all of creation and the new humanity in Christ will rise unto redemption together. That will be so beautiful and glorious. That's the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Brothers and sisters, if our salvation is this secure, we need not fear or worry about the things of this world, because the one who will wipe away every tear at his coming has promised to bring so full a salvation at his return that we cannot even comprehend it. And oh, what a day that will be. The scene will be as the hymn writer wrote in the famous hymn, "It Is Well," and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. What a day that will be when so great a salvation is no longer merely spoken and heard and promised, but revealed to our eyes. May your faith that is granted and guarded by Christ, believer, find its resting place in the Savior who said, "I know my sheep, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father knows me, and no one can snatch me out of his hand." May you sense something of your security in Christ this morning. That's a promise that our faith can truly rest in. We need neither add nor subtract anything from what we have in Christ, brothers and sisters. He is enough. You don't need anything else to make you right and reconciled with God fully than Jesus Christ. His sacrifice on the cross is enough. We are truly secure in him forever. Amen.